Let's open with a short word of prayer, and then we'll read the scriptures and I'll explain what we're doing tonight. Heavenly Father, after a busy day, we come now to apply our minds to your word. And we confess to you that this portion of your word is not always easy to grasp and understand. And we come therefore asking you to pity us in our weakness and our frailty, and to help us, give us strength to grasp and understand and appropriate what you are saying to us. Help us to see the relevance of it. And we pray for your blessing on us tonight, that you will give us that something that we need for the inner person, for the soul, that will help us to face tomorrow and the next day. So we commit ourselves to your care and grace tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you know that we're doing the book of Revelation together. And I want to, for the benefit of those who haven't been with us for that long, I want to say to you that the book of Revelation is not, first of all, it's not an easy book for you to read and understand, but secondly, it's not an impossible book to understand, and it should be read by all Christians, and it's not one of those mystery novels that is full of all kinds of strange things that we're not supposed to understand. We are supposed to understand the book of Revelation. But we will not understand it, as I've said often in the past and will continue to say, if we insist on reading it literally. There are different genres of scripture. In other words, the whole Bible, the revelation of God. Every word in the Bible is God's word. We accept it as such. But we also acknowledge that the Bible was written by human beings, and the Holy Spirit, inspiring them, enabled them to write in such a way that their writings could bridge the gap of hundreds and even thousands of years. Otherwise, how would we know and understand things? So in the Bible, you've got narrative. You've got like historical narrative, you know, the books of Kings and Chronicles and things like that. Then you've got poetry, like the Psalms. And then you've got apocalyptic literature, like we're dealing with in Revelation. That is literature that arose out of Jewish experience and is full of symbols. Jewish people and the Old Testament is full of symbolic stuff. And if you understand the symbols, you'll understand the message. So the message is encoded in the symbols. And the symbols are not just strange symbols plucked out of the air. But the vision that John has, which gives us the book of Revelation, is rooted in the Old Testament. So for the people who first read the book of Revelation or heard it read to them in their little local churches in the first century, in the second century, they would have more or less understood what Revelation was saying, because they would have been very well acquainted with apocalyptic and symbolical type of Jewish literature. See? Okay. So that's where we are. We're dealing with this book, and we've got to go back 2,000 years in our understanding, and we've got to try and understand what the symbols are, and we've got to know the Old Testament to do that, which is why we need teachers, right? And not everybody can give themselves to full-time study of the Bible, so that's why we need teachers. And pastors and teachers and people like that, and even me in my old retirement years, we are here to try to help you to understand what these things mean, because not everybody can give themselves fully to study. Okay, so that by way of introduction. Now, tonight, I'm going to read to you Revelation chapter 15, and then I'm going to make some comments which are very important for you to understand before we get into the body of what I want to say. So let me read chapter 15, a short chapter, Revelation chapter 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. So that's an indication that John is having visions. He saw in heaven a marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. So in what follows, we have the last of these horrific visions of these terrible beasts and these things that happen in the world. This is the last such vision he's going to have, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. What is the song? Well, here it is. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now I'm going to stop there. Now this is what I want you to know tonight. We are going to summarize tonight chapters 15 through to 18. I'm not going to cover it in great detail, and the reason for that is because it is very intricate and complicated, which does not mean it shouldn't be done. It's God's word, and it ought to be done. And maybe it's something that we should set aside for another time, where we can spend the time on the intricacies and the difficulties of these four chapters. They are very complicated, and to speak to a group of people about them without giving an opportunity for feedback and questions will be very awkward and confusing to everybody. But it is God's word, and you should read it, and you should believe it. And it is, in fact, a repetition in many ways of what has gone before concerning the wrath of God. So we have dealt now extensively with God's great wrath and with his anger against a world of rebels. And the whole of history is encompassed in the book of Revelation. Revelation is not about the last days, like just before Jesus comes. It's not about international conspiracies. It's not about any of those things. It is in symbolical form. It is the story of the gospel and the story of a rebellious world and the story of God's coming judgment and the story of God's great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is told in various symbols. In this portion of Revelation, the wrath of God comes to a tremendous pitch. And if we are not careful, we can become very discouraged if we misunderstand it all. So we're going to not skip over this. We're going to just summarize it and maybe in good time come back to these chapters again to go through it in some detail. There are some sections in these four chapters of the book of Revelation which are very intricate, and where there are varied readings from the ancient Greek which we've got to take into account. And for that reason, I'm going to go over these quite quickly tonight. Are you with me? Do you understand that? But I want you to understand that it does not diminish the importance of these chapters. They are tremendously important to understand. And it is God's word, and all of God's word is God's word, including these chapters. And I do not mean to suggest that they should be ignored in any way. Now, having said that, you will know that the book of Revelation is a revealing, that's what the book of Revelation means, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revealing to John the Apostle, who was an old man when this was happening to him. He was in exile, he had suffered for his faith. And part of his suffering was exile to the island of Patmos, which some of you may even have visited, I don't know, the Greek island of Patmos, and where he was cut off from his church, his Christian friends, his community, his family. It's not like the church was an established organization like it is today. They were rather house groups and different groups meeting in different circumstances. And John is given this vision to write down so that it may be read in the different little churches around the Mediterranean area to encourage them, because they were facing severe persecution and many of them were going to pay a huge price for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the book of Revelation comes as a symbolical statement of the gospel and of the victory, the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming day of judgment and the great new city to which all of us who have the mark of God upon us are going to go. Remember, there are two marks in the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast and the mark of God and of his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The mark of the beast is what? What? Anybody? No, that's not the mark of the beast. That's the number of the beast, right? And the mark of the beast is? It is worldly evil living. It is God rejection. It is Christ rejection. It is the way you live your life without God and without receiving him and receiving his word. So when you meet people who reject the word of God and reject the Bible, and oppose you in every way and oppose God in every way, you know they've got the mark of the beast on them. It's on their forehead and on their wrists. And why the forehead and the wrist? Because it's not visible. It's invisible. Right? The forehead is close to your brain. It's the way you think about life. And the wrist is your hands, what you do, and how you live your life out, you see? So the way you think, the way you live, shows that you have the mark of the beast on you, or the mark of God. And the mark of God and of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the exact opposite. We honor God, receive him, we believe his word, and we live accordingly. So we need to bear these things in mind. But seeing that you mentioned 666, do you remember what the 666 stands for? What is the number of perfection? Seven. So is six perfection? No. It's short of perfection. So the number of man is six, because he's not God. He always fails, you see? God is always perfect and always succeeds and completes what he does, but man never does. So he's six. But he's so totally fallen that he's 666. See? Like we say to people, you are 666. Right? So the Bible says that the number of man is 666. In other words, total and absolute failure. That's what the number of man is. And I want to remind you then that in these chapters, particularly 16 and 17, we have another picture of the tremendous and unassailable wrath of God falling upon the world. This time in the shape of seven bowls. In chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying of the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went, poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, it turned into blood. Third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, they became blood. And then the fourth angel in verse 8 poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness, and men gnawed their tongues. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. Now, if you don't see these things as symbolic, you will not understand this. You'll be looking for these tremendous signs in the sky and all these tremendous things that the passage is referring to, and you'll be disappointed because it doesn't work like that. It's a symbolic explanation of the severity and the totality of God's wrath upon a world that has rejected him and rejected his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the first thing that I've got down on the outline. Why do we need this last vision of wrath? In the previous chapters, we have been confronted by various pictures of God's wrath. We've had the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, and we've had the dragon, and we've had all the things that happened through them, all the bad things that happened, and God's wrath coming upon them. Why now, at the end, toward the end of his book, is John given by the Holy Spirit these additional pictures of the wrath of God? And the answer is, there are many ways to answer that question, but the answer is largely because God himself is not easily explained. You cannot talk about God or explain God or describe God in a one-sentence kind of answer to anyone. If someone wants to ask you about the Christian faith, there are some times when you can give a quick answer to a question, but mostly you have to sit down with people to explain the Christian faith to them. And why is that? Because the profundity of what we are dealing with is so great that no one word or one sentence or one paragraph can describe it. The very salvation that God gives us has taken 66 books compressed together in one cover to explain. So how do you explain God to a friend in one sentence or one word? Now and then you've got to say the right thing or give a right word or a right sentence to somebody. But God is too great for our minds, too great for our language. His greatness and his beauty and his kindness and his grace is too great for us to actually comprehend. And so we have to grasp at this hymn or that passage or that little book or that explanation to give us little patches of glimmerings of understanding of his greatness. And likewise with his wrath. His wrath is so great that it is impossible for us to comprehend it. And so these tremendous images are used to impress upon us the tremendous power that God has and the horror of having to face him with an unrepentant heart and an unchanged heart. And so these final bowls of wrath are presented to us again for a final time in the book of Revelation as a picture of the greatness of the God whom we worship, both in his love and his grace and his understanding, and also in his wrath and in his judgment. We tend, because we are human beings, to trivialize everything. We tend to talk down everything. We tend to dumb down things. That's how we are. Because we can't comprehend the greatness of it. And so even if you had to look through a telescope and see the night skies as the astronomers see it today, and you try to explain what you saw to someone standing next to you, you couldn't do it because it is too vast for your mind to comprehend. Well, if God's creation is too vast for you to understand in a short sentence, what about God himself who made it? And so we have these different pictures, different aspects of God's activity given to us. And God is presented to us in different ways in the Bible. And he describes himself in different ways. And from time to time in the Bible, we have God appearing as a man or a human being. We have what we call an anthropomorphism. We have God taking on the form of a person or an angel and speaking to people because he's too great. We can't possibly even begin to comprehend him. And that is why it is so marvelous that God should have come to us through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. How could we ever have had any glimmering of understanding of God, entered into any relationship with him? How could we have called him Father? How could we feel comfortable with God if it were not for the Lord Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who became like us so that we could enter into a relationship with him? It's an amazing thing, folks. It's too big for us to comprehend. So we must be careful how we think about God and remember that when things are repeated in the Bible, like these pictures and these visions of the wrath of God, it is not so that we may be scared and may hold God at an arm's length and say, I don't want to worship a God like you. You know, you're too scary. You're too much of a bully. You know, it's just horrible to think of the things you're doing. You know, pressing the wine press and stamping on people and all this sort of stuff. Where does this come in? Well, they are all pictures. They are symbols to indicate the seriousness of God's great and final wrath. Now, one of the reasons why we have such a blockage with language like this is because we struggle to find in our hearts and minds a reason to think of sin so badly that it warrants God tramping the winepress of his wrath. See, we have a sort of a trivial view of what it means to be a sinner. And everyone is a sinner. You know, you forgive and forget and you move on. That's how the world thinks today. Just don't worry about things. Just forgive and forget and just move on. Now, that is a very profoundly unbiblical view of forgiveness. God does not just forgive and forget. He first exacts the price, and then he forgives and he's able to forget. And so we need to remember that sin is a very, very profound, strange, powerful thing that came into God's universe that actually impacted the whole of human history and results finally in this dreadful day of judgment, which still lies ahead. And unless we see how big these things are, we will not grasp the greatness of what this is all about. So that is why we have another vision of God's wrath, these seven bowls. And then remember also that these particular bowls explained to us or presented to us in chapter 16 touches on all parts of creation. In other words, it's an illustration of the universality and the totality of God's judgments. There is nothing that will escape. Nothing. Nothing escapes the judgment of God. Nothing. The entire created universe, everything from creation to human beings, falls under him on that last great day. And that is why it's put like this in the book of Revelation, that the first angel comes and he pours his bowl on the land. Why the land? And then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. Why the sea? And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs. Why that? Because it's meant to indicate to you that the whole universe comes under the judgment of God. You see? It's not like God's got something against the land or the sea, or against the rivers and the springs which he created, but rather it's an indication that the totality of God's creation comes into the spotlight on that great day when he judges the world. And his judgment affects everything. It's total. The whole universe and every person in it comes under his judgment. And so we have these last bowls that are poured out, these curses, these judgments that are poured out to remind us in a symbolical way of how serious this day is. One of our problems with God's judgment is that very often it's an emotional thing for us, because we know very often we've got loved ones who aren't Christians. And if we accept what the scriptures say, that has serious implications for our loved ones who aren't Christians, and we can't face that. So sometimes we tend to push this kind of thing away from us. I remember at least two occasions in our pastoral years at St. James when we had to deal with two families who left our church ultimately because we believed in judgment and in a final hell. Because for them it meant if they accepted that, certain loved ones of theirs who had passed on weren't in the place they thought they were. And so it became a huge emotional issue. And so there are all kinds of dynamics that operate within us as human beings when we face these things. And what we've got to do is take our humanity, our feelings, our sentiments, our vision of the way things ought to be, and submit it to God's sovereign word. And let the Lord sort out what is right and what is wrong. We haven't got the power to sort it out. He's got the power to sort these things out. And so we need this last vision of wrath, because we need more explanations of how God operates and who he is and how great and powerful he is. And we also need to remember that God's wrath is total in all ways, and all the originators of evil in our world are dealt with by God. The sixth angel poured out, in verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Now, wait a minute, isn't that connected to Satan? Yes, it is. But even Satan's kingdom comes under the impact of God's wrath. And the kingdom, his kingdom, was plunged into darkness. What does that mean? That means that people who rejected Christ, people who rejected God, people who say no to God's word, suddenly are confronted with the futility of their own way of thinking. Ah, but I had my own way of believing in God, yes, but on that day it all comes to naught. When God's judgments are poured on the earth, all of our own philosophies and thoughts and thinkings and our way of doing things, in other words, the devil's kingdom begins to crumble. And the people who embraced the devil and his kingdom begin to gnaw their tongues, it says. Because they realize that what they embraced wasn't true and it didn't work. And that's exactly what the key problem is in the world today. And that is why you have such a great divide between Christians and the other people in the world. Because all the rest of the people in the world who are opposed to Christianity are opposed even instinctively, because instinctively they know that if what the Christians say is true, it has tremendous consequences for everyone. It's got a tremendous fallout for everyone if what the Christians say are true. So therefore there is this great resistance to all Christian things. So all the originators of evil in our world are dealt with by God on that day, and therefore we have this additional picture of God's wrath in these closing chapters of Revelation. The next thing I want you to remember is that this picture of God's wrath that we have, it's not like some arbitrary potentate losing his temper and stomping around the palace, smashing furniture and arbitrarily killing his attendants because they didn't keep to his wishes. It's not like that. No. God's wrath and God's anger is not God losing his temper. It is an expression of the eternal nature of our Father in heaven, who is always opposed to everything that is wrong. And therefore, God's judgments are always rooted in justice. It's never wrong, do you see? God doesn't over-punish people, and nor does he punish people indiscriminately, nor does he do it in a sort of a random way. It is always within the boundaries of justice. If you look at chapter 15 and verse 3, you will see what it says. It says, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. If we are to approach the day of judgment and know that the one who is on the throne of judgment was not just and not true, where would we be? We have nowhere to go. There is no final court of appeal. But God presents himself in the Bible as our final court of appeal, and he has to be just and true, or else he would not be God. He would be a monster. But all of God's judgments are just. They're rooted in justice, and they're all rooted in truth. There's nothing wrong. There's no shade of gray with God. It is all just, and it is all true. And so when God judges somebody or pours judgment upon somebody or abandons somebody to an eternal hell, it is not without reason, and it's not a fit of pique, and it's not an overreaction. It is a God who is acting commensurately with his own great and holy nature and doing what is right and just and true. Same in chapter 16 verse 5, you will see where the angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One. You are just. Lord, we are horrified by these things. We withdraw from them. We want to turn our face away. What a vision this is, a vision of blood and gore and terror and horror. And we say, what is this? But the angel says, you are just in your judgments. You see, so we need to bear this in mind, folks, that the God that we deal with is a God who is right and just in all of his dealings with us. Now just pause for a moment to ask yourself what that means to you today. Because all of us in this world face times that we can't explain in terms of God's love as we understand it. Right? We all face times when there's tremendous testing of our faith. When we say, God, if you loved us, then why do things like this happen? And God, if you really cared for us, why didn't you intervene there or do this or do that, or whatever the case is? We've all got these queries about God and his goodness. But if you know that no matter what happens to you, no matter what test you may confront or trial you may confront, that the God behind your personal history is the God who's behind the history of the world. The God who's behind the history of the world is the God who's behind your personal history, and he is just and true. And that nothing happens that is outside of the realms of justice. You know what you can do? You can be confused, you can be baffled, you can be hurt, you can be depressed, you can be distraught by things that happen to you. But the one thing that you can always do is be sure that the God who is allowing, permitting these things is not false to you, but is working out things for you in a way that is just and true, because that is his nature. So he's a just and a true God. And the way he works with us is the way he works with the universe and with the whole of the world's population for all the centuries on that great day of judgment. Third thing you will see is the profound truth of human sinfulness. I mentioned a moment ago that we don't take sin very seriously in chapter 16. First of all, look at verse 9. And in verse 9 it says this. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The sun was given power to scorch people with fire. I'm not going to talk about that tonight. They were seared by the intense heat. And what happened? Under the judgment of God. You would think that under the judgment of God, you would think people would repent, don't you? But what does it say? They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. In the very face of judgment, they cursed the name of God. Isn't that an amazing thing to say about the hardness of the human heart? Haven't you met people like that, who even on their deathbeds hold out a clenched fist to God? People who have no conception at all of eternity, or the power of God, or the power of his wrath. And then look at chapter 16, verse 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And what did men do when people who belong to the beast, that is, people who belong to the world, the devil, the powers of darkness, the power of unbelief, people who just live their ordinary lives without God, when their world falls apart, when their businesses fall apart and their world falls apart and their politics fall apart and everything else falls apart, do you think they'd get to their knees and say, oh God, help me, let me see what's happening? No, they gnaw their tongues in agony. They're full of pain, but they refuse to repent of what they had done. We will not give in to God. And then have a look at the other verse in chapter 16, verse 21. What does it say in verse 21? Verse 21, from the sky, huge hailstones of about 50 kilograms each fell upon men. And what did they do? Think that they would cry to God, God, please stop. We get the point. Stop, Lord, we repent. No, they didn't. What did they do? They cursed God on account of the plague of hail. So what is this telling us? This is telling us that sin is of such a powerful character that once you have rejected God and his salvation, there is no other place to go but to go onward in your rebellion until your heart is so hardened that there's nothing, not even judgment, that will turn you from your rebellion against God. That is how hard the human heart can be. And so what is hell? Well, we don't know what hell is ultimately. We can't explain it in human terms, but at least it means this, that for all eternity, God's light will be removed from the souls of those people, and they will continue in their bitterness and their agony and their rebellion against God throughout all eternity, whatever that may mean. Their characters are fixed forever. It's a dreadful thing. And sometimes we see that illustrated to us in this world with some of the people that we meet who never, never change, never give in to God, never bow the knee, but hold out to the bitter end, to the very bitter end. So there you have a glimpse of the profound truth of human sinfulness, which requires a judgment that is so great that it can control that for all eternity. That is the power that entered into the world. We read in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent encountered Eve and Adam in the garden and said to them, has God really said? See, that's the power that came into the world. So when you meet people who are so hard and so hardened, you need to understand the spiritual dynamics that are operating in such people. You and I are not called to make final judgments, so we do not know who's going to be in heaven and not at the end of the time, and we do not know who will turn to God and who will not. And we have got no right to say to people they've committed unpardonable sins and crossed unpardonable lines. That's not for us to do. That's for God to do. But at least we can understand that the power of the hardness of the heart is a very great power indeed. And only the power of God's Spirit with his word will overcome that. And included in chapter 16 is this reference to Armageddon. All right, now listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 15. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. This is just interjected into the middle of this picture of judgment. It's like the Lord Jesus suddenly injects into this gloomy picture the promise that he's coming back. And you must keep your clothes with you. What does that mean? You're going to go on a trip, pack your suitcase? No, the clothes refer to your righteousness. Keep righteous. Keep righteous. Keep the robe of righteousness on. Keep living for Jesus. Keep righteous so that on that day you won't prove to be a liar. You say you're a Christian, but no, you haven't got the righteousness. The emperor's got no clothes on him. You go naked and shamefully exposed. In other words, you prove to be a hypocrite and not saved. See? So keep righteous. Keep living for Christ all the time. And then verse 16, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Okay, now let me just pause for a moment, but let me read something to you from a man called John Richardson, who's a commentator on the book of Revelation, who's now in heaven. But he writes this little paragraph on the Battle of Armageddon, and I'm reading it to you. Like the number 666, the Battle of Armageddon has become a subject of popular curiosity and speculation. However, we must never forget that John is writing of a vision We need not imagine that at some stage in the future all the armies of the world will set out with guns, tanks, and rockets, either to attack heaven or Jerusalem. The notion that these armies will one day gather in Israel has led to many fanciful speculations in the past, some of which were clearly wrong because they didn't happen. Armageddon is much more to do with spiritual rather than military rebellion against God. The roots are in passages like Psalm 2 verse 2, which says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." And these words are used in the New Testament to talk about resistance to the gospel of Christ. So when we talk about Armageddon, we're not talking about some great final war. We are talking about the great gathering of spiritual forces to oppose the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes place in every age. In every age, you have forces that gather to oppose the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Armageddons happening in our universities where lecturers oppose the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Armageddons in our schools, Armageddons in world politics, Armageddons in certain nations of the earth who reject the Christian faith and persecute Christians. All of these things are Armageddons, but it may well be that just before the Lord returns, there may be a final gathering together of all the opinions opposed to the gospel. Tremendous pressure put on Christians. So Armageddon has got to do with the rejection of Christ. Every person who faces the gospel and has a struggle with believing it or not and turns his back or her back on the gospel has faced their own personal Armageddon. Do you see? Now multiply that by a million, 10 million. Multiply that by the centuries and the millions of people who have lived. And you can see how this resistance to Christ grows and builds up in world history and bursts out in public institutions and public opinion. And it may well be that there may be some great public resistance to God and to Christ in time to come, like we're facing right now in our world, all over the world. There is a great resistance to the gospel. So let's not be confused by any fanciful stories about Armageddon. Let's remember it's got to do with spiritual warfare. It's got to do with the war for our souls. It's got to do with what we will believe and will we turn to Jesus Christ. And so the great question we should say to people, or present to people when they talk to us about Armageddon is, have you faced your own Armageddon? And have you made the right decision? That's what we should say. All right, then finally, I want to remind you of the great mistake that is made repeatedly throughout human history, not only by nations and by people groups, but by human beings as well. Now, for that, I want you to turn to chapter 18, and I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 to you. This is about the city of Babylon, which, as we've already noted in our studies, is a representative of all the forces of opinion that are anti-God. Babylon stands for an anti-God stance. And here she's come tumbling down. Here's the city in a symbolic fashion that's now falling. Here's God's judgment coming upon her. What does it say in verse 6? "Give back to her as she is given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself." This is not somebody gloating and saying, "Come on, give it to her, you know, knock her down." It is a prophetic statement. This is what will happen to all those anti-God forces that stand in our world today and hinder Christians. No, now it says this. "In her heart," this is verse 7, "in her heart she boasts." Here it is. Here's the mistake everybody makes. "In her heart," this is the world. This is how the world thinks. "In her heart she boasts." What does she boast about? She says, "I sit as queen. I'm not a widow, and I will never mourn." Put in today's language, God will never judge me. That's the mistake. God will never judge me. I will never mourn. It's not me. Haven't you met people like that? Who in a nice, gentle way tell you they're okay with God? They've got no problem with God, and God's got no problem with them. They say their prayers every night. "I will never mourn." Here is the great mistake that is made by people in the first century down to our time. They will never be judged by God. Somehow, whatever may be true for you is not true for them. And here comes the judgment of God against this complacent and wicked city of Babylon, which stands for all of world opinion arrayed against God. Here it comes, and pulls it down to the ground in the most terrifying judgment that you read about in Revelation. God will judge you and me and all of us. But for those of us who've got the mark of God upon us and the mark of Christ upon us, that day holds no terrors, for our judgment has already been faced and borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who have not turned to Christ and who live a complacent, unthinking life, you need to bear in mind that they're making the mistake that every human being makes in this world when they reject God. They do not believe that God will judge them. They may say they believe in God, but they don't believe his word, that he will judge the world. It's not true for them. So as we come to the end of this particular section of Revelation, let's remember then that we live in a world that has got two great things to think about. There's many things to think about in our world, but two great spiritual things. The first is that there is a coming day of judgment when the whole world will be judged. And the second thing is that there is a very great salvation which is offered to all who turn to the one who died on the cross. We need to think about those things and let it sink into our hearts and minds and be the language of our soul. So that when we talk to people or engage them in conversation or they engage us, we may not be able to say everything we want to say to them, but we can say something that makes some sort of gospel sense in the time we have with them. Are you with me on that? You got that? All right. With that, we're going to close. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and help us to get these things established in our thinking. And so with those things in mind, we commit ourselves to you tonight, our families, our loved ones, our children, and pray that if there's darkness anywhere, you will use us to be the light to shine into that darkness and send us away with your blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.